you can plainly see. I felt the joy and I learned about the pain that my mama said. If I should choose to make a part of me, the children's fragment again.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. A phrase you probably never thought you would hear in the news, especially at the top of the hour, all day long, the phrase, bong hits for Jesus. I remember when this story came out some months ago, a student that ran afoul of his school's administration on a field trip because he had a big banner reading bong hits for Jesus while the students were, I think, watching the Olympic torch pass through their town. Of course, it turned into a Supreme Court case, amazing enough. I mean, that's also another phrase you wouldn't expect to appear in the Supreme Court record, bong hits for Jesus. We're going to hear the story from CNN here, and we're going to use that to start off audio open lines today on Issues, Etc. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin, and thanks for tuning us in. During open lines, our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Probably one of the more interesting cases that the Supreme Court has heard, but it becomes an issue of free speech, doesn't it? So my question for you is this. Let's listen to the story from CNN, and then I want your answer to this question. Should we tolerate speech that is blasphemy or that is considered sacrilegious because what we have to say about Christianity is considered blasphemous to the world? Think about this. If he would have just had a banner that read something about Jesus rather than bong hits for Jesus, Christ and Him crucified for sinners, the world considers this foolishness. It considers it offensive. What if he would have had Jesus is the only way, truth, and life? No one comes to the Father but by Him. That's also considered to be foolishness and blasphemy by the world. Well, the principal and the teachers didn't take kindly to this young man when he displayed his banner that read, bong hits for Jesus. I want your answer to that question. Should we tolerate this as under the guise of free speech, as covered by the Constitution's granting of free speech? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us live this Monday, June the 25th, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
As the symbolic torch was carried through Juneau, Alaska on its way to the 2002 Olympics, Douglas Public High School let students stand on city streets to watch it pass by. When it did, Douglas student Joe Frederick unfurled this banner, bong hits for Jesus.
I find it absurdly funny. I was not promoting drugs. I assumed most people would take it as a joke.
His school principal didn't. She tore down the banner and suspended him. Frederick sued, arguing his constitutional rights were violated.
He was a citizen exercising free speech in a public place at a public event.
But the school argues,
it was a field trip where the school was able and did exercise its authority.
In this case, to prevent kids from being exposed to arguably pro-drug messages, according to its attorney, Kenneth Starr.
Schools should be able to put a stop to these kinds of pro-drug culture messages.
They disagree. As members of Students for a Sensible Drug Policy, they traveled to Washington to demonstrate for student speech rights.
If they are learning at such a young age that, you know, freedom of speech is more a myth than a fact, then that is sort of a dangerous precedent to set for our country.
The court has long ruled schools do have rights to limit student speech, but Frederick's lawyer, Douglas Mertz, says they don't apply in this case.
The test is whether the exercise of free speech creates a substantial disruption of the educational process.
But what's disruptive enough to limit free speech? These California kids demonstrated against immigration policy last year.
Others opposed the war in Iraq. Can schools muzzle those views? Some Christian groups filed briefs here arguing that too much school power could prevent kids from espousing religious views.
The legal rule that's established is going to cover a lot of different kinds of protests that may involve student messages that are much more profound and are really aimed at some of the most important disputes in society.
Making bong hits for Jesus an important addition to First Amendment law. Gary Nuremberg, CNN, Washington.
So is this legal ruling by the Supreme Court good or bad? Did they decide correctly in terms of how to limit free speech or how schools can limit the free speech of students when they ruled on this issue of the banner that read, "Bong Hits for Jesus." Now, I want you to think a little more broadly about this than simply whether you approve of a kid standing on the street with a banner that reads, "Bong Hits for Jesus." Think about free speech and think about whether or not Christians ought to support a broader view of free speech because, and I mentioned this before, because in our culture and our society today, even perfectly reasonable statements about Jesus, even statements that Jesus made himself, might be limited under this kind of a ruling. Like Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That might be ruled by school officials to be disruptive to the educational process. Limiting that might be considered a reasonable limit on a student's free speech. What do you think about it? Give us a call. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Students might have a banner that say, "Homosexuality is sin," or "Abortion is evil." Those bound to offend someone. So are you concerned about the limit here now set by the Supreme Court on free speech, even if it is over a banner reading "Bong Hits for Jesus"? Are you willing to defend the student's right to display this banner publicly if it means that it retains for you or for others that freedom of speech to proclaim the gospel publicly, to say anything else about Jesus on a banner? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Had the banner read, just think about this for a moment, had the banner read, instead of "Bong Hits for Jesus," what would an average evangelical talk about something for? "Hearts for Jesus." I hope I'm not infringing on any copyrights. "Hearts for Jesus," or "Lives for Jesus," something along those lines. The student might have been required to take it down. Now, he was probably suspended because of the drug reference. And I think he did intend it as a joke. The quote that I had from him was that he just thought this was funny. And he thought it was funny to do it. A joke, he said. And he shouldn't have been suspended. The principal said, "Well, that's a joke that you can't make without getting suspended." And the Supreme Court said, "You know what? The principal was right." Do you think he was? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Confession time?
Okay. From you?
Yes.
All right, go ahead.
Okay, why, like, let's say South Park. I don't watch it very often, okay? But I have seen the ones, like, on Scientology. I laugh. I think it's funny. Mormonism, funny. The Joseph Smith thing, you know what I'm talking about. That was hilarious, about the golden tablets.
Mm-hmm.
You've seen that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I think that's funny. But when they take a jab at Christianity, foul play. Foul play.
Do you get
been assigned "Bong Hits for Allah," I probably would have thought that was funny. But "Bong Hits for Jesus"?
Okay, you tell me your gut reaction when you saw the video, either a couple months ago or today as it was running on the news constantly, when you saw the video of the kid's banner that said "Bong Hits for Jesus." By the way, a banner which will appear everywhere now, at every football game in high school. It will. I mean, this is how teenagers are. Your initial gut reaction?
I was offended.
All right. What about the rest of you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I can't say I was offended. Of course, being the cynic I am, it's difficult to offend me. It's difficult to find something that offends me or shocks me. Because, of course, I walk out of my house expecting to read things like "Bong Hits for Jesus." But I'm probably not typical in that respect. Did you find it offensive? So offensive that you support the Supreme Court's decision to put it under a limit regarding free speech? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issue ZTC at KFUO.org. Paul in Grafton, Wisconsin writes this. Even if the student was promoting drugs, his right to do that or promote any other activity or belief, legal or illegal, is protected by the First Amendment. If we limit certain types of speech, we open the door to a limitation of other types of speech. Now, that is a very concisely put argument that I'm sure that the defense in this case made over and over again in the Supreme Court. Do you agree or disagree? Thank you for the email, by the way. 1-800-730-2727, our in-studio email address, issuesetc at kfuo.org, or 505-7850. Okay, so lay aside the offense. Lay aside the drug reference. And I think that the listener in Grafton, Wisconsin, is taking a very commonly held view on free speech. Look, to advocate these things publicly or not publicly. You see this all the time. You go to Six Flags, you walk down the street, you see kids wearing T-shirts that advocate or insinuate some kind of drug use, and we don't stop them. Now, when they go to school, the policy at the school that my daughter attends is no T-shirts, no logos, nothing of that kind that could even possibly be interpreted as an advocacy of drug use. Zero tolerance with regard to that stuff. T-shirts, symbols, logos, makes no difference. It's the one thing that they apply in the dress code. The one thing that they apply in the dress code. Phil is calling from his car. Hi, Phil.
Hi. I think as long as they keep it consistent, you know, they said it was because of the drug reference, and if that's their policy, then I think that it should stay that way. Even if they said that no religious banners can be put out, you know, this is a school, and they should have the right to say, you know, what is up and what isn't up. You know, I don't think it infringed on their free speech. I mean, they can say what they want to, or have what, like you said, on the T-shirt, or at their own house. But when it comes to the school, as long as they're consistent with their laws, you know, I think it should stand.
All right, Phil. Thank you very much. Now, Phil is espousing another commonly held belief about free speech, and that is, look, we've got to have some limits as long as they're consistently applied to each and every situation. What about the rest of you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, Jeff got me thinking, if the banner would have read Bong Hits for Allah, Christians probably would have snickered and then said, oh yeah, but we don't want the kids to advocate drug use. But the kid might have been suspended for a different reason in that case. I mean, think about it. A cartoon of Muhammad the Prophet in Northern Europe caused pretty much a month and a half long riot in some cities, both in Europe and in the Middle East. So a kid decides to write Bong Hits for Allah and carry it out while the Olympic torch is passing by in Alaska, and he might have been suspended for a different reason there. Next on Audio Open Lines, a CNN story on homosexuality in the church. Just take a guess, please. Take a guess which denomination we're talking about. It doesn't require very much smarts to figure this one out.
The Anglican Church, steeped in history, now bearing the blows of the latest culture war over gay and lesbian rights.
Gay and lesbian people are full human beings. They should be entitled to all of the sacramental rights.
We have to find some way to be inclusive of gays and lesbians, but I think that the manner that we're going about it is inconsistent with what the Scripture teaches.
Father Mark Asman and Father Brian Cox both lead American Episcopal congregations on opposite sides of town with opposite points of view. Decades ago, Father Asman was tortured by his own sexuality.
And I did not believe I could be an openly gay priest. And felt that I had to deny my sexuality discipline it. I even tried to heal it. And sadly enough, and I'm embarrassed to say that even at one point I sought out exorcism.
Father Asman says he now accepts his sexuality and openly blesses same-sex unions, like that between Carola Pisani and Sean Carey.
More and more we feel comfortable and since have a sense of belonging.
Pisani and Carey both grew up in the Catholic Church, but wanted to be openly blessed and supported as a couple.
For me, it's just the example of Jesus. What his idea and philosophy and treatment of people who were more, you know, marginalized in the society of his time.
Much of Trinity's congregation is proud of what they see as their church's march towards equality, citing full rights for homosexuals as evidence of progress. Many at Christ the King Church disagree.
The interpretation that some liberal leaders are drawing at this time is inconsistent with how Scripture has been interpreted throughout the time of history.
I don't wish anything bad for them. I just don't want them to be married with the blessings of the church, and I don't want them as spiritual leaders in my life. Anybody who's read the Scriptures in St. Paul and in the Old Testament believe that the Lord feels that the practice is an abomination.
The two rectors call themselves friends. Friends with differences based on sincerely held, very different interpretations of Scripture.
But this isn't just a struggle between two churches in the coastal city of Santa Barbara. In the 150-church diocese of Los Angeles, four churches have felt so polarized that they've completely broken away from the American Episcopal Church.
We're an evolutionary church in the sense that we need to grow with the times.
Bishop John Bruno oversees the L.A. diocese. He says he's saddened by the loss of the four churches, which joined more conservative branches in other countries, essentially ending the dialogue.
That, I think, is the part that breaks my heart the most, is that people leaving over this issue.
Kara Finstrom for CNN, Santa Barbara.
You know what struck out to me? Maybe you heard it too. Did you hear the Los Angeles bishop there at the very end? When he talked about, you know, he's putting it into a nutshell all this controversy in the Episcopal Church USA over whether or not they should have an acceptance and a blessing of same-sex marriage or an acceptance and a blessing of homosexual clergy. He said, we're an evolutionary church. We need to change with the times. Now, this is a statement from the very heart of arguably one of the most liberal mainline denominations in the United States. We're an evolutionary church. We need to change with the times. He said, we need to grow with the times. Although there's nothing in his statement right there that many evangelicals or evangelical wannabes could disagree with. I mean, those who advocate that the church should look where the culture is going and follow the culture essentially believe the same thing, don't they? Now, they believe themselves to be conservative Christians, but they also believe, like this very liberal bishop, that theirs is an evolutionary church that needs to grow with the times. As the culture changes, the church changes. As the culture moves, the church moves. Where the culture points, we follow. There are many in so-called conservative Christian churches who believe that too. By the way, that setting that as the direction for your church, the famous quote, of course, is, the one who marries himself to the spirit of the age soon finds himself to be a widow. Spirit of the age always is changing. Phone lines are open for your reaction to anything you hear during Audio Open Lines. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in numbers, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You can also call 505-7850.
You know, Todd, who do you think... Is there a race between the United Church of Christ and the Episcopal Church USA on who can be the most liberal church body in America? Do you think they're trying to catch up with the UCC?
I think they might feel a little shamed by the UCC because the UCC is so far out ahead of everybody. I mean, they've just thrown off all pretense of paying attention to anything the Bible says. They've thrown off all pretense. And I think for a church like the Episcopal Church USA that believes it is an evolutionary church that needs to grow with the times, I think they feel like they're getting left behind. I think you're right. I think they feel like we got to keep up. That UCC church is making us look stodgy, old-fashioned, backward. interestingly enough, it's a sentiment that's shared by a lot of church leaders that spend more time worrying about whether or not their church looks stodgy and old-fashioned and backward rather than whether or not it's being faithful to Scripture. It does explain, I think, the headlong rush in the Episcopal Church USA. But remember, both churches are merely following the culture. They have pinned or hitched their wagon to the wandering star of culture, and the culture is leading them exactly where the culture says it's going to. The culture promises relevance, but it can't deliver it. It promises the church, if you follow us, we will make you relevant, but it can't deliver on its promise. Never can. Well, Tony Blair has been in the news not only because his days as Prime Minister in Great Britain are slowly winding down. He's made several trips to the Vatican as well, one very recently. Here's the story from AP. Not only his trip to the Vatican, but his possible interest, personal interest, in Catholicism.
British Prime Minister Tony Blair at the Vatican meeting with Pope Benedict XVI. The meeting is fueling speculation Blair may become a Roman Catholic after leaving office. The Vatican made no mention of this in a statement, instead describing the audience as a normal meeting between the Pope and a government leader, with conversation about worldly matters like the Middle East conflict and the European Union. But the Guardian newspaper said a lunch invitation at the venerable English College in Rome was a sign Blair will soon become Catholic. For now, the official line from a Blair spokesman, he remains a member of the Church of England. Blair's wife is Roman Catholic.
He was prepared to follow out his promises to bring up their children Catholic in the faith. And he did this in an exceptional way because for a busy man with a huge public profile at the same time, he always put that first.
And for worship, Blair attends Catholic rather than Anglican services. Tim McGuire, the Associated Press.
Actually, sounds like he already is a Roman Catholic. He's Anglican in name only. Did I hear it right? He raised his children as Roman Catholics because his wife is Roman Catholic. He attends Catholic Mass rather than Mass at the Anglican Church. There's no reason why, as Prime Minister of Great Britain, he has to be an Anglican. I'm sure it helps politically, but there's no reason why he has to. And since he's leaving the office anyway, it sounds like he's simply going to finally admit outwardly what he's been doing in practice all along. That he has been, in fact, Roman Catholic in his sentiments, but Anglican in name only. LCMS World Relief underwrites issues, etc. Their efforts around the world to help victims of natural and man-made disasters. You can see them cataloged if you go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look for Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief. Click the link for more information and earmark a donation tonight, 1-888-930-4438. The website address that I'm directing you to, our website, issuesetc.org. The number again, 1-888-930-4438. When we come back from this break, Jennifer Roback Morris will be our guest. Two issues I'd like to discuss with her. One, it's the anniversary of the so-called Summer of Love. What did the Summer of Love promise? The beginning of the sexual revolution. What did it promise? And in fact, now 40 years down the line, what has the sexual revolution actually delivered? We'll also talk about the economic impact of abortion. Just think about this for a moment. If we wouldn't have aborted all those children since Roe, what would our economy, our workforce, look like today? We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040,
1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
Scientists, why do they reject Noah's flood?
Answers with Ken Ham, a popular speaker on the authority and accuracy of the Bible. Well, Ken, if there's so much evidence over the earth that supports what the Bible says concerning a global flood during Noah's day, then why don't all scientists believe it?
You know, this is really a very important question. That's why we devote a large section of our Creation Museum to the flood. After I've given lectures in schools and colleges, I often get this same question. You see, once the students have heard that the layers of the Grand Canyon can be explained by the flood and its after effects, not slow processes, and once they've been told that fossils can form quickly, students usually ask, "Sir, if this is all true, why don't our teachers and scientists believe this?" Well, the answer can be found in the Bible, actually, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. Concerning people rejecting the belief in creation and the flood, the Apostle Peter tells us that they are willingly ignorant, which means they deliberately reject or they refuse to believe this. In other words, it's got nothing to do with the evidence. They don't want to believe. And that's because of our sin nature. We're in rebellion against our Creator. Yes, sadly, people willingly reject the authority of the Bible from its very first verse.
Are you aware that dinosaurs can be used to help defend the authority of God's Word? This fascinating topic is discussed in Ken Ham's free booklet, available on our website, answersradio.com. And find out more about our Creation Museum.
They become tight as a community and join together in prayer and greater understanding of Lutheran theology.
Pastor Scott Clems of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, talking about the goals of the young men who attend Christ Academy 2007.
Christ Academy allows high school men to become a full, equal partner in the life of the seminary for 2 weeks every June. They attend chapel 4 times a day with the student body and faculty and staff. They go to classes for 3 or 4 hours a day, regular classes taught by the seminary faculty and staff. They become tight as a community and join together in prayer and greater understanding of Lutheran theology.
For more information on Christ Academy, June the 17th through the 30th, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, 1-800-481-2155.
Rejoice and Sing is the theme for the 20th Anniversary International Lutheran Single Adult Conference coming up July 5th through the 8th at the Radisson Inn in Branson. Single adults from all over the United States will gather for fellowship, learning, outreach, worship, and service this summer. Registration is $250 per person, includes lunch each day, conference fees, and entertainment. Daily rates are available as well. You can download a brochure at ilsalcms.org.
The 40th anniversary of the so-called Summer of Love. Many people remember that summer of 1967 as the height. It was the zenith of the new generation that was dawning, the sexual revolution that was beginning, and it was the promise of greater things to come. We're going to be talking about the Summer of Love with Jennifer Roback Morse, and a little later in our conversation with her, here in the last half hour of the program, we'll talk about the economic impact of abortion. By the way, I happen to believe that the sexual revolution and that 30 years of abortion happen to be related to one another in a very tangible way. But we'll talk about the small scale and large scale impact of abortion a little later with Jennifer Roback Morse. She's a regular guest, a research fellow at the Acton Institute. She taught economics for 15 years at Yale and George Mason University. And she's author of the books Love and Economics, Why the Laissez-Faire Family Doesn't Work, and Smart Sex, Finding Lifelong Love in a Hookup World. Jennifer, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
What did the Summer of Love and then the Sexual Revolution promise? And, in fact, what has it delivered?
Well, it promised the idea that you could have sex without consequences, basically. And the idea was that you could have sex without having a baby. And there basically weren't any sexually transmitted diseases in those days. And so it basically promised that you could have sex simply for the pleasure of having sex, and that that would bring about an improvement in human relationships. It would mean the end of unwanted children because every child would be a wanted child. And in fact, what has happened is that not only has sex been separated from procreation, but sex has become separated even from relationship itself, so that people have sex without any relationship, not just with an improved relationship, but sex is basically not necessarily a relational activity anymore. And so the, part of the fallout of the sexual revolution has been a whole spate of non-procreative sex and relations that have been very unstable, that have become less stable. It certainly has not given us the vision of every child being a wanted child. That's really a joke. And even some of the most tangible things that it promised regarding sex itself has not really worked out. In other words, we now have sexually transmitted diseases that were never thought of before because the sexual act itself, doing sex with multiple partners, is an intrinsically dangerous kind of activity. And that fact was not really known to people because most people had mostly monogamous sex most of the time. So in 1968 or 1967, what you had was syphilis and gonorrhea, which had both recently become treatable with penicillin, and AIDS had not been thought of, and all of the other sexually transmitted diseases that we now are dealing with, none of those were really a factor in people's lives.
Jennifer, is that term, summer of love, a misnomer? Was it, in fact, really summer of sex rather than summer of love?
Yeah, it was a summer of sex. It was a summer of hedonism, in a way. And it was a summer of great promise, but really, you know, in a sense, what it meant was postponing adulthood. I mean, that if you look back to the 60s, what you have are people embracing the idea of sort of perpetual youth, and sex without responsibility is, in a way, the ultimate in the youthful idea of what life should be about, what should be possible. And when a baby appears, it signals to you that your childhood is definitely over. And so what people were basically doing was postponing that day of reckoning, postponing the time when they would have to, you know, grow up and have adult responsibilities. That just keeps getting put further and further off. And so that one of the other consequences of this whole movement of the sexual revolution, of course, is postponing the age at first marriage, postponing the age at first childbirth, and just really postponing adulthood for lots and lots of people.
Talk about the pill and other forms of contraception and their relationship to the sexual revolution.
Well, you know, really, the interesting thing is that the promise of perfectly functioning contraception is what made it possible. That's what made the sexual revolution possible. The pill was a new thing, and people were thinking that this was going to be the thing that would allow us to finally have sex without consequences, and so that you wouldn't have to be so particular about who your partner was. Now, people have been using artificial contraception for a long time, and you can tell that from a number of ways. You can tell that you know, France, for example, had a lower birth rate decades, almost 100 years prior to other countries having a low birth rate. They were doing something to limit their family size, and it wasn't that they were all abstaining, you know. So artificial contraception of various forms have been around, but what the pill promised was that the probability of conception would be so low that you wouldn't have to be particular about who your partners were, and so that therefore you could respond to your sexual urges, you could respond to whatever attraction you might feel for somebody without asking yourself the tough questions about whether this person would really fit into a larger part of your life in the event that you should get pregnant. So even, you know, having all different forms of artificial contraception available did not have the same impact as the pill, because the pill was believed to be so safe and it was believed to be so effective that you could disregard the impact of sex on relationship.
Why does the mystique remain? Why do some baby boomers long for those glory days of the summer of love and the beginning of the sexual revolution today?
Well, that's an interesting question. And you know, I if you ask them, I don't know how many of them would actually own up to that and say that, oh, yeah, that's what we look forward to. You know, because oftentimes if you really start talking to people, they will tell you that, gosh, it didn't really work out the way we expected it would work out. And, you know, gosh, getting divorced was not as easy as we thought it was going to be. And, you know, gosh, I did end up having an abortion, and it really wasn't all that easy. You know, it did have consequences. So if you talk to them one-on-one, quite often you'll find that they did experience some disappointments. But you're right, there is a kind of mystique about that, that people are reluctant to let go of. And I think it's because the power of the sexual experience sex is a very powerful experience, and it's almost like an imprinting experience, you know. And so people got the idea that this is what sex is all about, that summer of love feeling is what sex is all about. And I think it's possible that distorted people's idea of what to expect and what's realistic about human sexuality.
Now, these people are far and few between, Jennifer, but those few who have attempted over the course of the last 40 years to diligently apply the new mindset of the sexual revolution to live or try to live the promise of the summer of love, what has been the end result, not only for them, but also for society? What has it bought us?
Well, you know, if you look at the kind of person that truly believes that they're entitled to change partners whenever they want, or that they truly believe they're entitled to unlimited sexual activity without ever having a baby, you know, those people leave a lot of wreckage behind them. And most of us probably know one or two people like that, and they are difficult to live with themselves, and they're often quite deluded about the impact that they're having on others. You know, they don't realize that their kids are embarrassed when they come home with yet another boyfriend. After my talks, Todd, I often have young people come up to me and tell me, you know, my mom was married four times, and everything you say about growing up with a single mom is true, you know. Or I got a letter from somebody telling me that as a teenage boy, he was deeply, deeply embarrassed by his mother's affairs, you know, that his mother was, you know, continually bringing people into the house and how painful that was for him. So I think there's a lot of, I think you have to, in order to make the sexual revolution mindset work, you have to overlook a lot of things. You have to overlook a lot of the consequences, and I think some people are willing to, at least in part, rethink the sexual revolution based on the consequences, but you have to sort of gently show them that it hasn't all turned out the way they expected, and that there have been consequences, that the consequences of divorce, family instability, that those things have been extremely destructive to children, and that they've been particularly destructive to the lower classes. Well-educated, college-educated, high-income people can get away with a lot of pathologies that are going to be absolutely devastating to the lower classes. And often when you point that out, people are more willing to listen to what you have to say.
Are there any indications that, to put it in simplistic terms, that we've learned our lesson, that the subsequent generations, the children and grandchildren of the boomers, have learned the lessons their parents failed to learn, and that the sexual revolution is drawing to a close?
Well, I think that's an overstatement, and it's tough to say, Todd, really, because for this reason. First of all, the children, the millennial generation, for example, and the Generation Xers, you know, they've had it with divorce. They've had it with sort of old-fashioned baby boomer feminism. You know, they don't want those things for themselves. They don't want divorce. They don't want their kids in daycare all the time. There are a lot of things that they know they don't want for their own kids. But the sexual revolution has been institutionalized in various ways, and you have to be pretty radical to be willing to rethink all of those things root and branch. So you have to be pretty radical to say that there's something wrong with our divorce laws. There's something wrong with the way we're using contraception. There's something wrong with the way we're assuming that people shouldn't even think about getting married. A proper educated person shouldn't even think about getting married until they're 25 or 30 and they've got their career established. You know, there's a lot of stuff that has to be rethought, and most people are not willing or able to put all those pieces together and go, whoa, we went completely off the rails and I'm going to do it completely differently. So therefore, even though there are a lot of people who would like something different, they don't quite know what to do as an alternative to the sexual revolution that they've inherited.
Jennifer Roback Morse is our guest. We're talking about the Summer of Love. She's a research fellow at the Acton Institute. She taught economics for 15 years at Yale and George Mason University. And she's author of the books Love and Economics, Why the Laissez-Faire Family Doesn't Work, and Smart Sex, Finding Lifelong Love
in a hookup world. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us with questions or comments for Jennifer at issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's turn to the subject, and I've been anxious to discuss this with you for some time, the economic impact of abortion. Let's talk about it short-term and long-term. But first, is there a relationship between the sexual revolution and the economic situation we find ourselves in now, where we've got a lot of boomers aging, ready to retire soon, and not enough people to pay for all that Social Security back into the system?
Oh, no question about it. No question about it. Those two are cause and effect. I mean, people had the idea that they didn't have to have any children for their own well-being, you know, that it's a combination of the sexual revolution plus Social Security in the way that it socialized the care of old age. This people don't have to have kids of their own in order to take care of themselves, and you add to that the idea that you're entitled to unlimited sex without a live baby ever resulting, and it just becomes too expensive to have kids, and there's no real private benefit, or there's very few private benefits. It's just the fun of the kids. It's the consumption value of kids, as economists would say. That's all that's left. There's no investment value to kids. That's the part that Social Security and welfare state system have contributed to the mess. So, yeah, those things combined really are quite responsible for creating the fiscal bind that we're in now. You know, a lot of times economists will talk about Social Security being in a fiscal crisis, and that's true, but it's also a fertility crisis. In other words, if our fertility was today what it was in 1955 or 1970 even, the system wouldn't be so nearly bankrupt as it is.
Okay, so is it as simple, I'm no economist, but you are, is it as simple as saying, had we not given the American people in 1973 abortion on demand throughout the entire term of a pregnancy for really any reason someone wants to dream up, had we not done that, we would not be facing the fiscal crisis we have with regard to Social Security and other retirement issues?
Well, it's for sure that one hesitates to say that because you don't want to underestimate the ability of politicians to create new crises. But I think you can say that there's no doubt that the birth rate would be higher than it is. And not only would the birth rate be higher, but what we might call the productive birth rate. In other words, the birth rate of children being born into situations that can most likely to sustain them to responsible adulthood themselves. So abortion not only lowered the overall birth rate, but it also increased the proportion of children born to never married mothers and decreased the number of children who were given away for adoption. So you have more kids being born to never married parents and fewer kids being married to married parents. On the whole, this is a bad trend and an expensive trend, and one that we're just now starting to really pay for.
Okay, why is that expensive? Why is it more expensive to have more children born to never married parents and fewer children born to married parents?
Because inside a marriage, the mother and father working together as a team can take care of the children's needs much more effectively. And we've talked about that on this program many times, and that's well documented, that mother and father working together through marriage can sustain a child, bring them to responsible, productive adulthood with a much greater probability than a woman operating by herself with some combination of help from her her parents and the state through welfare. So it's just better for the kids. It's more productive for the kids. And therefore, there are fewer extra costs to the taxpayer to pick up when the kids are not raised to full productivity the way that they are when they're raised by their parents.
So is it about the statistics of children raised in by a never married parent with regard to the educational level that they reach, their ability to earn an income later in life?
Yes, yes. In other words, being raised by your own married parents is correlated with a higher probability of graduating from high school, higher school achievement, higher probability of going to college, higher probability of having good grades, a whole bunch of educational outcomes, which are then, of course, correlated with your income later. And also being born to never married parents is correlated with a higher probability of ending up in the criminal justice system, which is extremely expensive to the state. and to the taxpayers and to society at large. So all of these things are correlated in important ways.
But we were told, not so much in the 60s, but very shortly thereafter in the 70s, that American society was a population bomb, that we were going to run out of resources, we're going to run out of everything if we didn't curtail our procreation.
Yes, yeah, and that turned out to be wrong in every particular, really. I mean, the population bomb people basically have not made good a single prediction of theirs. There was an old friend of mine named Julian Simon who staged a bet with Paul Ehrlich. Paul Ehrlich was the person who wrote the book called The Population Bomb. Julian Simon wrote a book called The Ultimate Resource, meaning that the human mind and the human person was the ultimate source of productivity and creativity, so that it was, in Julian's position, was that it was foolish to simply count noses and look at the number of people and view them all as consumers, and then count up the amount of resources you had in the world and go, oh my gosh, we're running out of everything. According to Julian Simon, and according now to experience as well, the better way to look at it is that each one of those human beings is not only a consumer, but potentially a producer, an innovator, a creator, somebody who can create wealth, bring forth wealth and resources where there was nothing before, use things in new ways and more productive ways that make it possible for people to live better at lower cost. And so that's has been much closer to the reality than anything Paul Ehrlich ever predicted. We're nowhere near running out of stuff.
Herman calls from Illinois. Herman, welcome.
Thank you for taking my call. I'd like to ask your guest. I understand there's been a term called unilateral divorce developed that involves the encouragement of middle and upper class child-bearing couples with legally underage children to divorce because they have the money for a large child settlement maintenances that will run through the state collection accreditation that will be matched by a federal fund, and that federal fund going to the states, then that money is free to be spent in the general revenue as the states may ever determine.
Herman, thank you very much. What do you know about it, Jennifer?
Okay, and what is the question? Does Herman have a question?
Well,
there?
I think he wants to know whether or not you have heard about this and what your thoughts are.
Yes, okay, there are a couple things that he mentioned there. First of all, unilateral divorce just refers to the idea that one party can divorce, can end a marriage for any reason or no reason. We have the idea that no-fault divorce meant that people would agree to divorce each other and then by mutual consent divide up their assets and they would all go along their merry way. And indeed, sometimes that's how a divorce goes, but quite often it doesn't go that way. And if one of the people does not want to get divorced, they don't really have much recourse. And so that's why divorce is called unilateral in that case. Now, what he's referring to, I think, are the federal statutes that have federalized the collection of child support so that it's not simply that if you, God forbid, Todd, divorced your wife and you had to pay child support to her, the fact that you write your check every month to her is not necessarily good enough. They want to channel it through the federal child support agencies so that they can keep track and make sure that you actually paid it. And the states do get rewarded. I believe your caller is substantially correct, that the states do get rewarded for channeling child support payments through that federalized mechanism. And it would be too much to say that that gives an incentive, that the state agents of the state go around encouraging people to get divorced. I think that would be an exaggeration. But I think it does create an incentive to channel the something that should be a private or local problem. It's all now being channeled to the federal government. And one of the more sinister aspects of it is that there are high-level guidelines for how much child support a father, for example, a non-custodial parent, should be asked to pay. And those guidelines do not always make sense in the context of individual cases. So federalizing that something like that is really not a good thing. I mean, this is something that should be absolutely as personal as possible.
Finally, then, Jennifer, with regard to the relationship and the economic impact of abortion, but the relationship between abortion, 30 years of legalized abortion, and where we are economically as a nation, we can't go back, but we can go forward. Is there an economic argument to be made against abortion on demand?
Well, there are a number of arguments that have economic elements to them. Okay, let's put it that way. One of the economic elements is the one that you mentioned, which is that a higher birth rate would be beneficial to in a society that has basically collectivized the care of the elderly and the care of the poor. It would make more sense for people to be able to have their own kids who then contribute taxes, you know. So that's one of the economic arguments. But another, there's another whole class of economic arguments, which is that the existence of abortion on demand has made it possible to have sex without consequences and to create a whole set of expectations about what human sexuality is all about and to and as to what stability of relationships is all about. So instead of people being real careful about who they sleep with because they don't want to have a child with this person, people have a fairly cavalier attitude towards it. And if by some miracle a baby appears, all the contraception fails and a baby sort of appears, it's like it's a new thought, it's a new problem. We don't know what to do about it. And the only thing we can come up with to do about it is either the woman has an abortion or the woman takes care of the baby on her own. There's no longer any particular obligation on the part of the father to be connected, and he doesn't get a vote on what she chooses to do. And so the incentives really are all wrong. The incentives are really have really been deteriorated as far as encouraging mothers and fathers to collaborate and cooperate with one another, because all too often these are two people who don't know one another very well, are not particularly well related to each other or well connected to each other, and so when a pregnancy occurs between them, the state ends up getting involved in it because they don't have the history or the ability to really collaborate and cooperate very well. And so that really, I think, has been a big economic problem, because it's contributed to the rise in single mother households and all the other things that we've talked about.
Jennifer Roback Morris is a research fellow at the Acton Institute. She taught economics for 15 years at Yale and George Mason University. She's authored the books Love and Economics, Why the Laissez-Faire Family Doesn't Work, and also the book Smart Sex, Finding Lifelong Love in a Hookup World. Jennifer, it's always a pleasure. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
By the way, you can find out more about these books by Jennifer and other great resources at JenniferRobackMorse.com. It's Jennifer-Roback-Morse.com. Well, we only have 5 days left in our fiscal year, and this day is almost over, so we might as well call it 4 days in our fiscal year here at Issues Etc. It comes to a close the 30th of June, so that means before the 1st of July, we need to hear from each and every one of you to deal and help us finish our fiscal year debt-free. We are in need of $31,000 to meet our annual $240,000 budget for Issues Etc. Now, your gift allows people to listen to Issues Etc. on almost 100 radio stations nationwide and worldwide on the web. To give, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. Write us, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or look for the Give Now button at our website, issuesetc.org. Thank you for listening. Thank you for your prayers, and thanks for your generous support. 1-800-737-0172 is our resource line. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or look for the Give Now button at issuesetc.org. Tomorrow we'll review a sermon on the Nativity of John the Baptist, preached by Pastor Charles Lehman. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.